This morning, we're going to jump back. We've been in Advent for 4 weeks, and today we get back into our normal practice of preaching through books of the Bible. So we'll be in 1 John 4, if you want to go ahead and turn there. 1 John, near the very back of your Bible, chapter 4. I have all these tassels in here, and I don't know which one goes to 1 John. There we go. As a little bit of a recap, and recaps to me are always boring, so I won't make this long. A little bit of a recap since we've been out 4 weeks of 1 John. I want to hit on John's primary focus of what he's doing throughout the whole letter. His primary focus is to remind his spiritual children who they belong to and what fellowship with God looks like. And this is, it's really important that it's both of these things. Because they're in fellowship with God, and sometimes we can read 1 John and just go, man, it's just telling me what I better do if I'm saying I'm a Christian. And in some ways, it's certainly doing that. But it's saying that about those who are in fellowship with God, those who belong to God. So that's his overarching theme. He's reminding his spiritual children who they belong to and then what this relationship looks like with God. And in doing so, he's rotating through three sub-themes that we hit on several weeks ago. Truth, obedience, and love. He's repeating these three things, truth, obedience, love, and then different, he's kind of expounding on them more and more as his circular logic kind of goes to one and goes to the other and comes back around. So this is what he's doing throughout the letter. And these three things in particular are very necessary and significant. We can't simply focus on one of these to the neglect of the other. So, for example, if we focus only on love and neglect truth and obedience, then it will inevitably end up with empty acceptance, all in the name of grace. We've seen that around us. If we focus on truth alone, then we'll end up in heartless intellectualism, all in the name of accuracy. Like, we just want to be right, and we won't have care and concern and love for people. If we focus only on obedience without truth and love, then we end up in legalism, all in the name of piety. So all three are necessary. All three are leading to a balanced view, and this is what Scripture is continually leading us to see, not just 1 John. So today we're going to jump into 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses. And in this section, John is focusing again on truth. He's circling back around to this. So that's our focus for today, is 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. So let's read it. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So here John is circling back. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, we spent 2 weeks on that section where John is speaking on false teaching. And so he's repeating several of the things that he said there. And I had to go back and listen to those sermons to go like, okay, I don't want to just get up here and say all the same things that we've already said. And what also it was a good reminder of is John, as well as throughout Scripture, we're reminded of things over and over again, right? I mean, the whole New Testament is like almost every book of the New Testament warns us of false teaching. Well, man, it's pretty prominent. Why are they all saying this? Well, because there's something here we need to be reminded of and aware of. So John is circling back to this. So I want to begin in verse 1. He opens, as he does with a lot of this letter, he opens this section with the word beloved. Beloved. He's used beloved and little children and my little children a lot throughout this letter so far. And we see for John, I want us to understand that this is a personal affection, like for his readers. There's a personal connection. He's not just writing this for a bunch of nobodies. There's something that he feels, that this is a term of endearment with the people that will be reading this. These are God's children and they're his spiritual children. And I feel like in some ways, I've probably said this a little bit too much, but it's repetition. It's repeated in Scripture. John keeps saying it, so let's keep saying it. He's writing to children of God. In our culture today, a lot of times we tend to think that Scripture, all the words throughout Scripture are written for everyone. For everyone, everyone go and read this, and it means for everybody. But it's important for us to understand the context of who is writing it and what their intention was for their audience. So we were reminded, he's writing to children of God. So let's read the rest of verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John, he cares about his children. He doesn't want to see them tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I think something else to keep in mind from this first verse is that John is not specifically speaking to pastors or elders or leaders. He's speaking to his spiritual children, children of God. And he's telling children of God, all of us as children of God, to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirit. He's telling us to be like the Bereans. Think back to Acts 17. Acts 17, you have Paul and Silas, they're in Thessalonica, and they're preaching, they're teaching, they're reasoning with people, and there are a number of them that come to faith. And then the Jewish leaders, a number of them rise up and they say, we got to do something about this Paul guy, which was pretty much every town that he went into. And so they get a mob together and they're going to come after him. And some of the brothers in Christ help him to sneak out at night. And he leaves and he goes to Berea, he and Silas. In Berea, in chapter 17, verse 11, it says, now these Jews, after they'd gone to Berea, these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans are noted as noble, not simply because they heard and received it, but because they fact-checked Paul. Like that's part of the reason they're deemed as noble, is because they said, let's go see if these things are so. Let's go to the scriptures. See, God has called all of us to be under biblical teaching, to be have biblical relationships and communicate with one another. But he's also called each of us to examine the scriptures ourselves. Individually, we are to do that. I want us to note here in verse 1 also, John wrote this in the form of a command. Notice he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test every spirit. It's not like Paul said, or John said, hey, you know what? It'll be a good idea if you did this. No, he says, do it. Test every spirit. He's given a direct command. So we can conclude from verse 1 that all of God's children are commanded to test the spirits. All of us. This is not something left out there for someone else to do or just for some elite Christians. All children of God are commanded to test the spirits. I mean, think about, again, in Acts 17, Paul pulls up in Berea. He goes in and starts preaching something. And like these people are going like, well, who's this clown? Like, are we just going to listen to what he says? And it says they received it eagerly, but their receiving of it was in connection to them going and double checking it. They're called noble. Do not believe every spirit, but test them. Also, I want to notice the connection in verse 1 between the spirits and false prophets. These are pretty much used synonymously. You see in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test every spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a direct connection between the spirit and the human and the message. There's a message spoken by humans, and the source of that message is the spirit that's behind them. But they're not disconnected. It's not like John is just saying, test the spirit, don't worry about the human. No, the human that's speaking it is the one that we're judging based on what they're saying. And then it reveals the spirit that's behind them. Does that make sense? So when he tells us to test the spirit, we're testing the words spoken by humans. Let's go on in verses 2 and 3. Because there he turns to the primary test by which we identify the false spirits. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. So just like in chapter 2, there John said the primary issue was a denial of Jesus. And here he gets maybe a little more specific. He says, well, if they say that Jesus has come, then they're of God. If they deny that Jesus has come, they're not. And this gets into, like, you could really break this down, but let's just simplify it. There are a number of heresies throughout, especially the first few centuries, surrounding the nature of Jesus. So heresies like, some would say Jesus came and he was a man, but he was not truly God. And others would say, well, Jesus was God, but he wasn't really a man. And then there are others that would say, well, Jesus was the first of God's creation. He hasn't eternally existed. And there was, so this, all this heresies around who really is Jesus? And like we saw in Advent, Jesus is the central figure of all of Scripture. Like, so understanding who Jesus is a huge deal. Like, this is a massive deal. It's the deal of deals. These kinds of things drove the church to form councils and draft creeds, things that would state, like, we got to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is. What is his nature? Now, a couple of creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, address the eternal nature of Jesus, as well as his hypostatic union. His hypostatic union, this mysterious thing that, like, we can't really wrap our heads around, he's truly God and truly man. He's not deficient of either. He's not part of either. He's truly both. And we don't want to place too much authority in councils and creeds. Scripture is our authority. But the same people that would say the Trinity isn't really a thing, but there's one God, they would use this to defend it. And we would sit here and go, no, there absolutely is a Trinity. And we would defend it using this. And so we can't just blanketly say, and all think we mean the same thing when we say, well, we just believe Scripture. Well, we're all coming at Scripture and coming to conclusions. And so we look back through church history and things like councils and creeds and go, what in the world? What has been believed for centuries? That helps us test the spirits. We can look back at these kinds of creeds that have stood the test of years and years of church history and will help us come to these conclusions and test the spirits. One modern day continuation of these heresies, because they're not new. Like, these heresies haven't gone away. There haven't necessarily been brand new ones invented, but there have been alterations or, you know, evolutions of these heresies. One that's kind of maintained its foothold is the belief that Jesus was not eternally existed. He did not eternally existed. He was created. And this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They are blatant about it. It's in their material. It's not like they're trying to hide it. That's just their belief. And it's false. It's wrong. And I think our issue today, though, is a much sneakier way that, like, in numerous books that are read or churches or, you know, YouTube preachers or, you know, whatever the medium, is that it's much sneakier, a much sneakier misrepresentation of Jesus. It's not as overt. I want us to be clear that our focus when we're thinking about this and with Christ and who Christ is, it's theological. John says, false teaching centers on misunderstanding or misrepresentation of Jesus. Let's follow this chain link of logic for a moment. False teaching centers on misunderstanding or misrepresentation of Jesus. Jesus is God. Theology is the study of God. How do we guard against misunderstanding Jesus ourselves unless we study who Jesus is, right? How do we guard against or identify the misrepresentations of Jesus if we're not studying who Jesus is? It's theological. This means that we must pursue theology. How else are we going to see it? It also means that any reduction of theology should be a red flag. Part of our testing of the spirits is to see whether what I'm listening to or reading is pushing me to want to study and know Christ more, or is it just kind of neglecting it? Or even worse, intentionally reducing it. Like there's where it goes from a yellow flag to a red flag. And personally, this is where it presses us personally. I want us to think, false teaching is not just something out there that other people do. False teaching stems from false understanding. And in this way, none of us are immune to it. Like we all have to consider the fact that I can understand wrongly. I can explain something wrongly, and I'm going to. Like, that's inevitable. But lest we just think about everyone else, let's take a moment and think about ourselves. We can't truly be a Christian and treat the subject of Jesus lightly. Like, in our culture, it's very easy to just go, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm good. I'm ready for, you know, heaven. No biggie. And I don't really think about or put any energy in or have any pursuit of really knowing what does Scripture say about Jesus. And I would encourage us to, for a moment, and say, we can't truly be a Christian and treat the subject of Jesus lightly. I mean, think for a moment. We're bearing His name, like the word Christian means. I belong to Christ. And for me to say, I belong to Christ, and yet I don't, like, care to know anything about Him, those two contrary things. We can't simply say I'm a Christian, but I'm not a theologian. Now, I don't want that word to scare any of us. None of us are on the level of theologian as like Jonathan Edwards or John Owen, or, you know, you can name off all these big time historical theologians. None of us are there. And that's not the point. The point is to say, Jesus is God, and I need to know Jesus. Like, on some level, all of us are theologians. We have some God that we think about or study or want to know. And the question is, who is that God? So from this, I want to ask ourselves, are we rightly seeing, understanding, and focusing on Jesus? Do we test the spirits in that way? Going on in verses 3 and 4. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In verse 3, John says that people who are misrepresenting Jesus are led by the Antichrist spirit. So I want us to understand let me not get ahead of myself on there. They're led by the Antichrist spirit. And I want us to notice in verse 3 and 4 the contrast between world and God. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. The spirit of God is in His children. This is the contrast. Now, we talked weeks ago about the word world. I'm going to slow down to say that. And how in Scripture, this is one of the words that we kind of have to stop and go, like, what does He mean exactly? World can mean the physical, like we went through all that list. Anyway, it can mean several different things. And here, it's really important to go, what does he mean by world? So just to go ahead and put it out there, world in these verses is referring to the realm that is under the influence of these spirits. These are lying, manipulating, antichrist spirits. And the world is referring to those under that realm. Now we can't deny here also John's emphasis on the spiritual realm. A lot of times that can be a scary thing for us to like really talk about or think about, but man, that's what he's getting at. Like there is a spiritual realm where there are things going on that we can't see. That's why he directly connects it to people and the message that are coming out of their mouths. Because we can't see the spirits operating that are influencing them, but we can see the result. We can't help but notice these two opposing forces in these two verses. The Antichrist spirit and the Spirit of God, like these are two, it'll seem to be two opposing forces. And it raises some question about ruling that we can't fully answer here this morning in time, but I do want to bring it up and raise the question, who is ruling? Is Satan ruling the world or is God ruling the world? What's happening here? These are two opposing forces that seem like, man, this is a collision. And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. What does this mean? Well, let's see that. Let's flip over to Ephesians 2. Let's see if I can get that marker. Ephesians 2, the first two verses. So Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So I want us to notice here Paul's thread of connection. So he makes three statements. He says, those following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul isn't saying here that Satan is the ruler of earth, the physical planet or creation. He doesn't mean earth when he says world. Rather, he means those under Satan's power. Those who do not belong to Christ. In these verses, the spirit of the power of the air is at work in who? The sons of disobedience, right? The sons of disobedience are the ones under the power of the prince of the air. The ones following the course of the world are those who are sons of disobedience. So I want us to notice also Paul's line of delineation. He goes on into verse 3. So he says, the sons of disobedience, they're the ones under Satan's rule, among whom what? We all once lived. So like he's clearly saying there is a ruler of some people and there's another ruler of other people. We see this also if we go back to verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the, like we used to, is what he's saying. That we were under the power of the prince of the air. We were under the power of the world, if you will. The spirit of the world. So Paul identifies that not everyone is under Satan's rule. He does rule. When he says he rules the world, it means he rules all those who are not in Christ. He also identifies here that there's a timeline. Like in our world being created in this universe, there is a timeline. For us, all of us are born under this rule of Satan. And there's a change for those of us who come to faith in Christ. We are moved from one rule to the other. So what I want us to see from this is it's not fatalistic. Like for John or anyone else to say the spirit of the world and that like that person's under the spirit of the world doesn't mean they're condemned there forever. It might, but it doesn't mean that absolutely, which also offers us hope. Like, how do we go out and tell people who are under the spirit of the world that there's hope if it's fatalistic? But Paul helps us see it's not fatalistic. Because he goes on later on in Ephesians 2 and says, but God, rich in mercy and love, made us alive together in Christ. Let me just say, you can be made new. You can be moved from being under the power of the prince of the air to being under the power of Christ. You call on Jesus. You pray that He'll change your heart and save your soul. I want us to be clear here that God is not battling Satan as if he's some equal adversary. There's nothing of the sort. Satan is a created being. Like, there's no way possible he's on anywhere close to the same plane as ruling as God. How are people taken out of the power of the world? By God, right? So God rules over that. I want us to understand when John says these things, he's not saying that Satan rules the world. He does not. He rules those who are of the world. That's what he means by the world. Let's flip back to 1 John. We'll kind of go back and forth with 1 John and some other passages through the rest of the way through here. So 1 John, I want to read verse 4 again. Little children, you are from God and ever have overcome them, them being the Antichrist spirits. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I want us to notice just this crazy, awesome, absolute present tense statements that John makes here. First, little children, you are from God. Like he's just, there's not saying you might be, hopefully one day. He just says it like perfect present tense. You are from God and have overcome them. Like there's no doubt about it, right? Like the way John states it. This is your state. Satan is not ruling you, children of God. You are from God and have overcome the spirits of the world. And this helps emphasize the proper position of God and Satan, right? And for him to say, you know God, you're from God, and you have overcome. And then he goes on, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So let me frame this for you. Satan is the ruler of those who are not God's children. But if you're from God, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you've overcome Satan. Like the things that John is warning us about, we can sit back and go, I'm not left to be doomed to false teaching forever. I'm not left to be led astray and to eventually be harmed by false teaching. The one who is in me is greater than he's in the world. These lying, deceiving spirits will not lead to our doom. Ultimately, we are God's. And in doing this, John is both warning and encouraging his beloved. He's warning them not to believe every teacher. We don't believe every word that's spoken. I mean, think about the giant that Paul is, right? I mean, when we know this later in his ministry, like John is this, I mean, Paul is this giant apostle in Christian history, in Scripture. And the Bereans go to Scripture to check him out. Like, that's wild. We're not left to be doomed. He is warning us and encouraging us to go and test the spirits. And warnings can be overwhelming sometimes. Think if the encouragement wasn't there. Like, if you're just warned, man, you know what? Lying spirits are going to come out and they're going to wreak havoc on the church. They're relentless. They're not going to give up. It's just going to be one after another. It's all going to be in chaos. Nobody's going to have any way of defending it or seeing it. Like just the fear and anxiety, that'll just be constant, you know? It's not what John does. It's not what Scripture does. He's warning us to not believe every teacher. And he's encouraging us that because we are from God, we will overcome. He's doing both at the same time. The humbling and encouraging reality is that those who belong to God will be enlightened. We will not be led astray to a fatal point. It doesn't mean we'll never be deceived. It doesn't mean we'll never have misunderstandings. But it does mean that I will not be led down that road forever in a fatalistic way. And it's not because we're so smart. It's not because we're so, man, we just got it all figured out. It's not because we're so courageous. It's because he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. It's because of God. Let's go on to verses 5 and 6. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I just want to support what we were talking about earlier with the meaning of the word world. I want to note here that when he says they are from the world, he's not saying they're from Earth, like other people are Martians. He's not saying that, is he? No, they're from the world. What's he meaning? He's meaning they're from this spirit of lies. That's what he means, from the world. Those who do not belong to Christ are under Satan's rule. So there are two sources. There's the prince of the power of the air who rules the world, and there's the spirit of God. And verse 5 is showing that both those speaking, and get this, and those listening are of the world, are of Christ. He says, verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Those who are under Satan's rule listen to those who are also under Satan's rule. And he also says they don't listen to us. They don't listen to the apostles. By way of contrast, we see that those who know God or are known by God or from God, they listen to the apostles. This is a defining marker. What does he mean by apostles? Well, he was talking about them walking around teaching in their day, but now that's all recorded for us. Are we listening to Scripture? That's what he's getting at. Am I listening to Scripture? Am I reading Scripture? Am I understanding Scripture? Or am I just listening to some willy-nilly Joe Blow out there that's got something funny to say about Scripture? And over the years, I personally have witnessed false teachers, and many times I find myself angry. And I think there is certainly a place for righteous anger when we see God misrepresented, when we see Scripture misrepresented, when we see God's children or those we believe to be God's children, whether they are or not, we don't actually know, but like that, we see them manipulated. That should make us angry. And the realization also is that those who are willing to sit and listen to those things are also getting what they deserve. Like there's an element of God's judgment that is allowing them to do that. They're getting what they're looking for. There are those who will not listen to true biblical teaching. They want something that's just going to make them feel better about their situation. It's going to just, you know, make life go along a little easier. You think back to the false prophets of the Old Testament, right? Like every time that you had Daniel and you had other prophets come in and they would tell something that's bad that's going to happen, and the king's like, no, I don't want to listen to him. Like, bring in somebody who's going to tell me something good. You know, and they go, yeah, let's listen to them. That's exactly the situation. That's why John uses the language of false prophets. They'll get what they're looking for. Many people want to hear things that are mysterious and extraordinary. They don't care about true things from Scripture. Let's see this also. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus, and Paul is in prison. And Paul's writing, he's urging Timothy to remain dedicated to God, to remain dedicated to the gospel, to remain dedicated to the body of Christ. And let's pick up 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first four verses. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Let's stop there first. So he gives Timothy this charge. The charge is to preach the word. That's what he says in verse 2. Here's your charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Do it. Preach the word. Open the scriptures. Read them. Expound on them. This is what you are to do. He goes on. He says, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with teaching. I mean, there's certainly going to be the need for each of us on individual levels to reprove, rebuke, and exhort one another. But what Paul is getting at is that by opening Scripture, by reading it, by expounding on it, it's going to do that also. Like, it's going to do that on the front end in a way that will trim down how much of that we have to do individually. Let's not confuse this. We are not more powerful or more insightful than Scripture is. Like, for us to individually reprove and rebuke and exhort is necessary. But let's be careful that we don't think that that's more important for us to do than it is for Scripture to do. Like, Scripture's going to do that. And if we don't think so, then that means we're not really reading it or hearing it. So Paul says, this is what you should preach and what you should do, and then he contrasts it with verse 3 and 4, and that's what we're going to read. So he says, hey, here's what you need to do. Why? Because this. He goes on in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. They'll look for it and they will find it. It's there. It's all around us. We don't have to go far. You can go on TikTok, you can go on Instagram, you can go on YouTube, wherever. Like, there's somebody out there. Like, what's wild to me now is this app that's out for prayer with all these celebrities on there who are like, as if, like, and I don't mean to condemn them. I'm just saying, like, why in the world would we turn to them for our God to prayer to God? Like, that's, and pay a monthly subscription to it? No, we will hear what we want to hear. And it reveals the spirit that's behind us. That's what he's getting at in verse 6. Let's flip back to 1 John one last time. I want us to conclude with how we see John give hope for children of God. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are from God, he says. We listen. This part reminds me of parables. And Jesus told many parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All record parables, and not all of them, but a number of them. At the end, he would say this phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And specifically in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we all know the parable. There's a guy out throwing seed, right? He's casting seed. He throws some along the path. The birds come by and eat it. He throws some on rocky ground. And because it's so rocky, the roots can't grow very deep. So as soon as the sun gets to some heat, it kills it. There's some that fall among the thorns, and they choke them out. And then there's some that falls on good ground. It grows and it multiplies. And that parable ends with, he who has ears, let him hear. And perplexed by this, the disciples, like, because they don't even understand the parable. Like, that's a weird thing. Okay, they don't understand it either. But they go to him and they say, so why do you talk to these people like this? Why do you talk to them in these twisted stories? And Jesus' response is, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. They heard it, but they didn't receive it. They couldn't understand it, and they couldn't receive it. And what John is saying in our passage is that those who know God, those who are from God, we not only hear it. It's not just a matter of I walk by and I hear it. But it's, no, I hear it. Like it's being received. It's permeating into my being. It's affecting my soul. By saying whoever knows God listens to us, John is saying we gladly receive God's truths. And think about it. There's so many truths of Scripture that are hard to receive. Like how else in our own humanity are we just going to say, yep, I want to receive that as truth? No. It's because of God's Spirit. I want to hit two main ways that I think we should think about and apply John's words today. The first way is evangelism. I think most often we believe or think about evangelism in the form of going out telling those who have never heard the gospel and sharing the gospel with them, or going out to those who are not involved in church and sharing the gospel with them. And that absolutely is evangelism. But I think opening this up and hearing this and seeing this today, it makes us more aware that there are likely droves of people in churches that don't know the truth of Scripture, that don't truly know who Jesus is. And I think, firstly, when we think about evangelism, we think going and sharing the gospel, and we need to step back and think about prayer. When we think about Jesus' statement to those in Matthew 13, how are we going to open their ears? How are we going to do that? How are we going to make them gladly receive the truths that we're about to tell them? We can't make them do that, can we? So we pray. We plead with God, the ruler of the world, to open their ears. That's the very first thing in evangelism, is how in the world we can't truly affect their heart. But God, we pray that you would do that. And it's a combination. Not only do we pray that, but we also, man, we diligently want to know this and think about how do we talk about it. And so we pray that God will lead us in doing that. I think we have to think about what do we say to them, or what do we ask them? When we think about people who are in churches who don't necessarily know or hear the truths of Scripture, then asking them, hey, what do you believe, Jesus? That doesn't hit on anything, right? Now we're going to have to think for a moment, like maybe I need to ask something more specific. Maybe I need to get down to something a little bit more significant. Maybe we need to go beyond just some cute little things that they want to believe. Secondly, second point of application, and this is more of an effect, but also, may we as children of God be warned, encouraged, and humbled. I want to say to you all, as John would, I think, say, but brothers and sisters, let's be aware that lying spirits are operating. They're operating all around us, all the time. And in this way, he's warning us about their presence. But also, we're not to be afraid. Like, we're aware and yet not afraid. Like, that's exactly what John is driving at here. We're to be very aware that they're present and also be like, bring it. Let's roll. I got something. It's not me. It's the Spirit of God who's greater than me and greater than these other spirits. We're not to be afraid. John says, beloved, you are from God and have overcome the lying spirits. Who is in you is greater than he was in the world. We're to be encouraged that God will guide his children to truth. He will do it. We may stumble, we will misunderstand, but he will ultimately guide us to truth. And lastly, God's truths are spoken of and received by the Spirit. This is an important part for us in keeping us humble. We should be humbled by the fact that God would send His Spirit to us and pull us out of being the deception of the power of the prince of the air. Like, that should be a crazy humbling reality. Like, there's nothing I can do in and of, I'm not smart enough or strong enough or courageous enough to say, I'm getting out of this on my own. God did it. And that's a continually humbling fact. It's not our own doing. If we have a strong desire to know biblical truth, if we have a strong desire to dig in, like, I just want to know Jesus, if we see that evident in our lives, boy, that's just another reminder that God is at work. Not us, in and of ourselves. It's another reminder of His grace. Our flesh would rather not have to deal with that, not have to wrestle with the things that Scripture is saying. My flesh would just rather go, yeah, well, we all know the phrase, ignorance is bliss, right? If you've seen The Matrix, I don't remember this scene exactly, but there's one guy who's going to become a traitor, and he goes back into The Matrix, and he knows that they're, like, he's been out in the real world, but he sits down with one of the architects of The Matrix, and he's eating a steak, and he says, I know this isn't real. But ignorance is bliss, right? And he just eats it. You know, it's like, he doesn't care. I'm fine to live in it. So for us to know that we're not left to live in that, that's what our flesh would love to do. That's God's gracious word. So this morning, ultimately, I want us to see that God's Spirit leads to truth. It's not simply us on our own. But that also means God's Spirit leads us to pursue truth, is what it also means. So may we do that, and may we rest in Him to give us that truth. Let's pray.